In the incarnation of Christ, we saw that Jesus was the God-man. And as a man, he possessed all the characteristics of a man. For example, he was born. He grew physically and mentally. He became wearied, thirsty, angry, hungry. He slept. He became sad. He was tempted. He suffered. And he died. And of course, the story for us is that he also resurrected, which is something no man would have the power in himself to do. In our study of the offices of Christ, we said that Jesus is presented in Scripture as prophet, priest, and king. He's presented as all three. Well, this morning, I want us to see that not only is he prophet, priest, and king, but he is also undiminished deity. He is God in human flesh. In the incarnation, we saw him becoming man. It says in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." But this morning, I want us to see that he's always been God. There's never been a time when he ceased being God. When he became man, he didn't at that point cease being God. He was now the God-man. There's a phrase in Philippians 2:6, and B.B. Warfield has this to say. And the phrase is that Christ existed in the form of God. Warfield says, "He is declared in the most express manner possible to be all that God is, to possess the whole fullness of attributes which make God, God." And that's what we're going to see this morning as we look into this subject this morning. Colossians 2:9 tells us, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And again, those are truths that we're going to look at today as we look at this subject of the deity of Christ. Now, throughout history, men have made some very insightful statements about Jesus, some of them by men that you would not agree with in history, like, for example, Napoleon Bonaparte. He lived from 1769 to 1821. He was a French military and political leader. He made a huge impact on Europe during his lifetime, but notice something that he said about Christ. I find it very interesting. He said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas and sentiments, the truth which he announces, his manner of convincing are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things. The nearer I approach, the more carefully I examine. Everything above me, everything remains grand, of a grandeur which overpowers. One can absolutely find nowhere but in him alone the imitation or the example of his life. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ. Neither history nor humanity nor the ages nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or explain it. Here everything is extraordinary." Now that was said by a pagan, said by an unbeliever. And another man that made an impact on Europe made a very interesting statement about Christ, and his name we're all familiar with. His name is C.S. Lewis. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he said this. He said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And I agree with that. And as we consider this subject of the deity of Christ this morning, we need to understand, first of all, before we approach the subject, that this truth, this teaching, this acceptance of the deity of Christ is necessary to salvation. This is what marks us different than any religion. In fact, many, and I agree that Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with the God of the universe. But as we examine the God of the Bible, as we examine the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, the statements that He made, the statements that others have made about Him, we need to understand this, that in His own words, that He said that the acceptance of His deity will determine whether you're a Christian or not. Listen to what He said. In fact, if you want to look at it, you can either look on the screen or look in your Bible, John 8:24. He said to the Jews, He said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins." Now, you may have, and it says it up on the screen as well, you believe that I am He. He is in italics. That has been supplied by the translators. It's not in the original text. What is He claiming here? He is saying that He is the I Am. If you're familiar with Scripture and the teachings of the I Am, that's reflected of Exodus 3:14, where God tells Moses His name, and He says, "My name is I Am." And Jesus here is taking that very name. And we know He's taking that very name because He uses it 7 times in the Gospel of John. And we hear Him even over in the same chapter that you're in, if you'll just look down at verse 58, He says it again, and the Jews understood what He meant each time He said it, because we'll notice their response. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And if you look down at verse 59, it says, "They picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple." They understood exactly what He was saying. He was claiming equality with God. He's not saying, "I'm another God. I am God." And as C.S. Lewis has quickly pointed out, for someone to make that claim, he is either Lord or he is a lunatic. In fact, today if somebody comes forward and says something like that, we say, "You're a lunatic. You're a weirdo. You've lost your mind. You're demon-possessed." Well, I mean, we'll say anything. Because we know that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus came. Jesus was crucified on the cross. He resurrected on the 3rd day. Right now He is at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for all believers. We know, according to Revelation 1:7, He is coming back. He's coming back for His church. He is the I Am. So as we approach this subject this morning, I want you to understand the warning. If you choose not to accept the deity of Christ, realize this: you cannot be saved. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus' very own words. Those are not my words. Those are not the words of John, who penned the words of Christ. These are Jesus' words Himself. He heard Jesus say this, and through the Holy Spirit, He penned this. So again, heed the warning. Now, there are many ways to approach this subject, and you and I know that we have covered this subject in detail in so many fashions, and especially in our study of the Gospel of John, we dealt with it in the very first verse of John 1:1. And throughout the Gospel of John, we have been dealing with this subject of who Jesus is, because that is John's thesis. John is presenting Jesus as God. This Gospel is so different than the other three. And we note that comparison with the other three. It picks up events in the life of Christ, but it skims over many of them that the other Gospels give us details about. And why does it do that? It's because each Gospel is presenting something about Jesus. And here John is presenting the truth that Jesus Christ is God. Now, I don't want to just leave you with that, but I want to give you some things to look at. And this morning we're going to look at 4 things. 4 things that will give us, from Scripture, the understanding that Jesus Christ is God. And the first one I want you to see is found in John chapter 1 and verse 3. And we see that Jesus performed divine activities. He performed divine activities. If you look at his life, you look at the things that he did, not just the things that he said, but look at what he did. Look at the acts that he was able to produce. Miracles. Things that no one could produce. And let's look and see what those things are. And the very first one is, in John 1:3, is that he created. He created. And just beginning at verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, how do we know that this is talking about Jesus? If you go to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And you just continue to study the context, you know that he's talking about Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh. He is the Word that God spoke in the Old Testament. And he says that he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. Through who? Through Jesus, through the Word. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He says there that all things, that's one word in Greek, and it means the infinite details of creation. Every single minute detail says came into being through him. And now that word is talking about each thing separately rather than just looking at the whole. Every single detail. You're out walking in your yard, or you're raking your yard, or you're working in the yard. You ever go off into space land like I do and you just begin to look at everything and you go, wow, look at the details of every single thing that exists. Every single thing that exists. They've just now discovered a few more species that they had didn't know existed. I don't know if you read about that just recently. But God knew that because he created them. And every single detail of creation he created. And it says right here in John 1:3 that Jesus created them. All things, every single detail came into being through him. The idea of coming into being, it implies a creative act. It doesn't imply a process. Jesus spoke and the universe sprang in existence. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. When God said, "Let the dry land appear and separate it from the waters," what did it do? Immediately it appeared. When God created the animals, immediately they appeared. When God created all the vegetation, immediately it appeared. When God created man, immediately. It was instantaneous. That's why when you even read in Matthew chapter 8, when the leper comes to Jesus, he comes approaching Jesus, which was something that the Talmud taught that you couldn't do. The law of God taught you couldn't do that. But he put aside all cautions. He came to Jesus. He asked Jesus, "Would you heal me?" You know what Jesus did? He gave him a new limb. Because in leprosy, you'd have limbs fall off. He gave him a new arm. Just like when the high priest, that is in the garden, when they came to take Jesus away and Peter pulled out his sword and he struck the ear of the high priest. He wasn't going for his ear, he was going for his head. He's trying to cut his head off. He's trying to kill him. And Jesus told him to put his sword back in his sheath, and Jesus reached over there and he touched his ear and he healed him. And he gave him a new ear. That's creation. That's Jesus doing that. That's a creative act that only Jesus could do. You and I can't do that. We got people today saying that you can do that. And I'm thinking, well, if you can do that, then why do we have hospitals? Let's empty them. You know, let's go up there, go all down each room. Let's go to the nursing homes and let's get these people healed. All things, infinite detail of creation, came into being. That is creative act. And again, what does he mean by all things? Well, it refers to organic and inorganic. It refers to animate and inanimate. It refers to material and spiritual, rational and irrational. Notice the last phrase of that verse. He says, nothing came into being that has come into being. And that means not one single thing existed apart from him. The word nothing, it's a negative conjunction. It means not one single thing. There can be no possible exception. If a thing was made, he made it. As a creator, he is, of course, superior to anything that he has created. And as we have pointed out, that the Gospel of John immediately sets out that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we'll say more about that in just a few minutes, but let me have you to go to Colossians chapter 1. And notice the creative statements that are made in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. It says here, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. You say, well, that He didn't do certain things. No, it says all things. All things were created by Him. Well, let's back up. Look at verse 15. It says that He is the image of the invisible God. The image word, the icon, it means the likeness. He's the resemblance. You remember when Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because He is the exact likeness of the Father. And then it says there that He is the firstborn of all creation. And what's firstborn mean? Some cults have jumped on this term and said, okay, well, He was the first thing created. Well, firstborn doesn't always mean first thing born, first one born. We have a myriad of examples of that. What it does refer to is preeminence. It refers to Him being superior to all things. If He is before all things, He is superior to all of those things. He was before they existed. W. E. Vine says the word is used in His relationship to the Father as expressing His priority to, His preeminence over creation, not in the sense of being the first to be born. Warren Wiersbe adds, the term firstborn does not refer to time, but to place or to status. Jesus Christ was not the first being created, since He Himself is the creator of all things. Firstborn simply means of first importance, of first rank. And then he quotes from Psalm 89:27, telling us and reminding us that Solomon was certainly not born first of all of David's sons, yet he is named in Psalm 89:27 as the firstborn. And just as we have looked in the past at Ephraim and Manasseh and saw that in the teaching of Scripture going back to Genesis, you would see who was the firstborn, but when you go into Jeremiah, you have it reversed, where the secondborn is referred to as being the firstborn. And what is going on in Scripture there? It's talking about preeminence. And that's what you have going on here in Colossians chapter 1. He is preeminent over all creation. And verse 16 and 17 shows us how He is preeminent over all creation, because all things by Him were created, and He is before all of these things, and He holds all things together. Now, that last phrase, that He holds all things together, go to Hebrews chapter 1. And you'll see here in Hebrews 1 where it talks about Christ sustaining everything. Look at verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. You'll notice there it says two things about Him. It says in verse 2 that He made the world. Secondly, it says He upholds all things by the word of His power. Not only did He create the world, but He sustains it. These are some powerful statements, folks. These are not statements made about a mere man. These are statements made about Jesus, who is the God-man. And if you're still there in Hebrews, let's look at verse 10. And you have to understand, and as to what he says in verse 10 is still playing off the context of what he has been saying, showing that Jesus is superior. And the context of verse 8 tells us that he says, but to the Son. And we'll come back to that verse in a minute. But go to verse 10. Notice what he says. He says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And there's teaching another truth about Jesus, that He is immutable. You see here from the teaching here that He is Creator God. And that Jesus is the Creator verifies His deity, because God is portrayed throughout the Bible as being the Creator. We don't argue the deity of God. We see him as creator. We see him as savior. We see his mighty acts. We see his attributes. But what about Christ? Equal with God. Jews saw it. Jews heard what he said. We've seen it in the Gospel of John as he made those statements. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He's not subject to what man says, subject to what the Word of God says. And he perfectly did the will of the Father. Frankly, folks, that's enough information for me. But the great thing about it is it doesn't stop right there. You feel skeptical? You feel like you need more information? Well, there's a ton of information. Let's look at a second area. Not only did he create, and this shows his divine activity, but notice also that he forgave sin. If you're here today as a child of God, you're only a child of God because Jesus Christ paid for your sins on the cross. And that he saved you. And not only did he do all that, he drew you to himself. You weren't looking for God. You weren't looking for Christ. You love him only because he loved you first. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You could not choose the Father. You could not choose the Son. You could not choose salvation on your own. You needed divine assistance. Because when you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're unable to respond. We know that death refers to that. We experience death. We see death. We see people that die. And they cannot respond. No matter how much you want them to, they cannot respond. They cannot come back to life. You, as being dead in trespasses and sins, are unable to change that condition. You cannot change that by praying a prayer. Jesus has to change that condition that you have. And he does that. Go to Matthew chapter 9. And notice the scene that's before us. Begins getting into a boat. Jesus crossed over the sea. He came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. If you look there in verse 2, when he says, "Your sins are forgiven," that word that he uses means to send away. The sins are sent away from the sinner so completely that they shall never be found again. They're thrown in the depths of the sea, according to Psalm 103. As far as no one can possibly bring them back. As far as the east is from the west. Only God is able to send our sins away in this manner. You know, they did the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and none of those sacrifices took away sin. All it was an atonement for sin. They had to keep doing the sacrifices over and over and over again. But Jesus, he offered himself one time, never to be repeated again, because it was a perfect sacrifice. And if he wasn't God, then he couldn't offer himself, and God would not accept his sacrifice if he wasn't God as well. And here, let me just help you understand this. We're not talking about two gods here. We're not talking about, well, God the Father is God, and God the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and they are three gods. Well, that would go against other truths of Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." One God. But one God existing in a form of plurality. That's what we get from the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim, God. A term that speaks of a singular God existing in some form of plurality. And then as you read through the Bible, just a casual reading of the Bible, you find the same three persons possessing the same attributes, the same characteristics. The very things that we point out that are true about Jesus are true about God the Father and true about God the Holy Spirit. They share in these attributes, not three gods. Jehovah's Witnesses really mess up on John 1:1, don't they? When they throw in there that the word was a God, what have they just created? They're no longer monotheist, they're now polytheistic. They believe in more than one God. And you ask them, say, do you believe in just one God? And they say, yes, but when you put in here a God, is Jesus now another God? I mean, that's what you're creating here. And folks, let me just point out to you, when they put in that indefinite article, there's no indefinite article in Greek. They're creating something here that doesn't exist. And besides, the subject of the verse is the Word, the Logos. Look with me at Luke 7. You find another situation here where Jesus forgives sin. Another account, another story. And here in Luke 7, Jesus says to Simon, he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Verse 40. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. One denarii was one day's wages. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And here we see Jesus doing the miraculous, doing something that no man can do. You know, I just kind of chuckle because in the confessional booth in the Catholic Church, what is taking place? You have a confession going on, but you have someone forgiving sin and someone acting as a mediator between man and God. And the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only one that can offer forgiveness. No man can offer you forgiveness of sin. You can come and confess sin to me, and I can't forgive you for it unless it's something you did against me, right? Same with anybody in here. Somebody sins against you, they come to you and say, will you forgive me? I sinned against you. And you can offer forgiveness at that point, but you can't take away anybody's sin. Only God can do that, and we see Jesus doing that. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and he called the people to repent, do you know what he said in Acts 2:38? He said, repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is through Jesus that we receive forgiveness. If you try to come some other way, you're not going to get forgiveness. There's only one way. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And there's that I am statement again, because in Greek it reads back this way, I am the way, the truth, the life. He is the I am. If you go into chapter 5, later the apostles are standing before the Sanhedrin, the council there, and they're given testimony about Christ. They had told them, said, listen, didn't we warn you not to speak in his name? And then they begin to testify of Christ. Look down to verse 31 and look at what they say about Christ. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and as a savior to grant repentance to Israel and what? Forgiveness of sins. That's why when Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 1:14, he begins by saying, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So when we look at this issue of him performing divine activities, what do we see? Well, we see that he created, and he's in the role of creator. We see him forgiving sin, so he's in the role as a savior, the savior. Notice a third. I think this is very convincing. He was worshipped. He was worshipped. Now, of course, during this time of the year is when you read the Christmas story and you read in Matthew chapter 2 about the Magi. And just to save us some time, if you go down to verse 11, after they found him, it says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And what did they do? They fell down to the ground and worshiped him. Even in Matthew chapter 14, we find the disciples worshiping Jesus. Jesus had walked on the water. Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come on the water also." Peter comes out of the boat. He walks on water until he begins to see the wind and the sea crashing and everything. He begins to doubt and he begins to seek. He cries out to Jesus to save him. And Jesus reaches out his hand and they both step into the boat. And when they both step into the boat, immediately the storm stops and the boat is at the shore. Now let me ask you, what would your response be if you were in that boat? Here's their response, Matthew 14:32. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." They knew the implications of this. They had the Creator God right there in the boat. And the question is asked, which is worse, a storm outside the boat or the God of all creation in the boat? Another passage tells us that they were exceedingly afraid. Wouldn't you be? I mean, a professional fisherman, you're out there fishing, you've been out there all night, you're stuck in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and the wind and the storms are coming upon you. You'd already rowed several miles. And then all of a sudden you see something coming toward you. And it's Jesus. Jesus tells them, "Do not be afraid, it's I." I mean, that right there was enough astonishment. See him coming walking on the water, right? And the liberals say, "Well, no, the boat was closer to the shore and he was actually walking on the shore." The text doesn't say that. The text makes it very clear that they had rolled several miles. They were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It was deep. It wasn't walking on rocks. It's walking on water. The text makes it clear. Another occasion where he was worshipped in John is in John chapter 9. And that was by the blind man that he healed. After he healed the blind man went to the Pharisees and to the priest and all to determine that he had been healed. And they kept asking him, "Who healed you?" And he actually even preaches to them and even seeks to convert them. And they reproved him. And they put him out. It says in John 9:35, Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man responds, he says, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Now I want you to notice in those scenarios I've just given you, of course he couldn't do anything about the first one as a baby, but in the other scenarios I've given you, Jesus never refused the worship. The very thing that he accepted was rightfully refused by men, because you could go into Acts 10 where they sought to worship Peter and Peter stopped them. Say, "Listen, I'm just a man." Or you can go into Revelation 22 and you can see where John bows down before the angel and the angel says to John, get up, worship God. Jesus never said that. Jesus never refused worship. Even after his resurrection and he appears before them in Galilee, you can go in Matthew 28. It says when they saw him, they worshipped him. He never refused worship. And rightfully so, because he's God. Now that's the first area that I want you to see this morning. That he performed divine activities. He created, he forgave sin, he was worshipped. Notice the second area. And this is dealing with his birth. First of all, he had a divine conception. A divine conception. And let's deal, first of all, with the idea of being born of a virgin. Inconceivable. To be honest with you, we get the idea of the virgin birth all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. And it was prophesied right there in chapter 3 of Genesis that he would be born of a virgin. You say, "Well, where's that at?" Well, in the judgment that was being pronounced, God says to the serpent, beginning at verse 14, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." And notice this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Her seed, the seed exists in the man, not the woman. That's speaking of a virgin birth. How do we know this? Well, the rest of Scripture tells us. Go to Luke chapter 1. And here's where we have the account when the angel appears to Mary. Let's read that. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a what? To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." Notice that the text is making it very clear. It was a virgin woman, and now he gives us her name, Mary. "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" What does Mary say? She says what every virgin woman would say. "How can this be, since I am a virgin? How can this happen? This is inconceivable." In fact, when Joseph hears about it, he was minded to put her away. They were betrothed. They were not married, but the betrothal was just as binding as marriage. And to put her away would mean that she would be brought before the public, brought before the elders and the priest, and it would have been declared as adultery, and she would have been stoned to death. That's what would have taken place. She'd have been killed. Go with me to Matthew chapter 1. It says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph," notice this, "before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.'" The Bible makes it extremely clear that he would be born of a virgin. Now in Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 14, Ahaz had refused the sign that God was offering to him. And so since he had refused to choose a sign, the Lord chose his own sign whose implementation would occur far beyond Ahaz's time. And what was that? Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Interesting choice of the Hebrew word that he used for virgin, ahmar, or ahma, however you pronounce it. And it better signifies virginity rather than the more common term, which is Bethula. And while it's true that ahma may be translated young woman, because many liberals come back to this text and say, no, it's not virgin, it means young woman. And even though it could be translated as a young woman, it's never intended in the Hebrew language to deny the legitimacy of that young woman's virginity. Even the prominent Jewish scholar, Cyrus Gordon, he notes that the Septuagint translates this word by the Greek word parthenos. Parthenos is the word that's used here in Matthew as well as in Luke to speak of a virgin. And it's always translated virgin. It always means virgin. So, beloved, with that evidence right there, strong evidence, and here we just read Matthew 1:23, which is a quotation of Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. There's enough right there in that passage to say, I'm convinced, I'm going home, he's God. But there are still those who are skeptical. Jesus was born of a virgin, and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Joseph didn't have a sexual relationship with Mary until after Jesus was born. Because we know Jesus had brothers and sisters. Luke 1:35, Gabriel answers Mary as to how this can take place. It says, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, I want you to notice here that this was a creative act by the Holy Spirit, not some sort of divine human cohabitation, which is sometimes given in pagan mythology. Notice the word overshadow. It's used of God's presence resting on the tabernacle in the cloud. You remember that God led them by fire at night and by day by the cloud. And here it is used in Exodus 40 and verse 35 in the Septuagint to refer to that cloud, that Shekinah glory that was hanging there over the tabernacle. And metaphorically, it was even used in other places to speak of Him protecting His people. And what He's saying here is that God's powerful presence will rest upon Mary so that she will bear a child who will be the Son of God. And see, nothing here is said regarding how this is going to happen. And in particular, there is no suggestion of any divine begetting. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And we just read Matthew 1:20, "For the child has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Not through Joseph. This conception took place by the Holy Spirit. Here is a divine conception. Now here's one of my arguments. There are many miraculous things in the Bible. If we begin to cut them out or tear them apart, then how can we believe any other thing that's true about the Bible? For example, and I'm really off on my little rabbit trail right now, so just bear with me. In Genesis chapter 1, it talks about God creating the heavens and the earth. And it says, "In the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day, the evening and the morning were the third day." What is going on there? What is telling us that? Literal 24-hour days. Six 24-hour days. That's what I believe. That's what our church teaches. That God created the heavens and the earth and all it contains in six literal 24-hour days. You have trouble believing that? You say, yes, I do. Science has made some advances. Science has got to be true. The Bible has to bend its knee to science. No, science has to bend its knee to the Bible. But let me say this. The Bible does not in any way interrupt science. The Bible even speaks scientifically when it needs to speak that way. My point is simply this. You have trouble believing that. You're going to have trouble believing what we just talked about a divine conception, about a virgin birth. That is just as hard to believe as God creating in six 24-hour days, is it not? That is just as hard to believe that Jesus is God. My point is simply that. You have trouble with the miraculous and the divine things that are given here in Scripture. You have trouble with how He speaks about our universe and how He speaks about our world. Well, then you're going to have trouble with everything that the Bible says because the Bible is full of these kinds of things. Well, let's go further. Jesus performed divine activities. We see He created, He forgave sin, He was worshipped. Jesus had a divine conception. He was born of a virgin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Third, Jesus had divine names and titles. And let's just deal with the first one. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 9 and look at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And the first name, divine name, is that He is called God. He is simply called God. Now, I don't know how you can get any clearer than this, folks, but I'm going to give you five passages where He is specifically and literally called God. And the first one is in Isaiah 9:6. What's it say? "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called," ready? "Wonderful Counselor." What's the next one? Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. People will quote Wonderful Counselor. They'll quote Prince of Peace. They won't quote Mighty God. You see why people get in an uproar when you talk about Jesus Christ today in society? You talk about Jesus in your workplace. You talk about Jesus in the university. People have a hard time with that. You talk about God, they don't have any trouble with that. But when you start specifically talking about the God-man, the Word made flesh, you talk about Jesus Christ and the demand that He makes on your life to repent and turn to Him, people have trouble with that conversation. And they want you to be quiet. It says right there, He's Mighty God. Again, if I was in a courtroom, my case would have been proven 5 times and over. But I choose not to end right there. We take the Matthew passage we just read, Matthew 1:23. You don't need to look at it. Just look at it on the screen. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And here Matthew gives us the translation of Emmanuel, which is God with us. Again, how can you get any clearer than that? Go to Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews. And we just read about Him laying the foundation of the earth. If you back up earlier within the context of verse 8, as I mentioned, as to who He's talking about, here it says, God is speaking. Look at the context. God is speaking. But of the Son He says, here is God the Father speaking to God the Son, just so that we understand. He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Your throne, O God. And He's not using it like a slang or in a cursory fashion where people go, Oh, God. That's not what He's saying. He's referring to Jesus as being God. If you want an even clearer passage than that, go to 1 John. 1 John ends with this statement, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. It says, And we know that the Son has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I keep saying it, can't get any clearer than that, but we just keep getting it, right? I mean, it just keeps laying it down right there in front of us. And we can't forget what Thomas said. You remember when Thomas said after the resurrection, when the others were saying they saw Jesus, and he's saying, unless I, you know, put my finger in the nail print in His hands and so forth, I'm not going to believe. And then Jesus appears before him. And what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Beloved, Jesus is God. Yeah, I mean, you just start with this first title right here. This is not the only title that I have. And in fact, this is not the only title given of Him. This is the most titled person in all of history. I picked up a book yesterday that talked about the names of God. I have one book that's got the names of Christ. That little booklet has about 100 pages. And it just gives one title after another title after another title that are given of Jesus. You know, we're into titles. You know, we got our little THD, THB, all that stuff after our name. I put Chef Boyardee after mine. Because it gets to be a little nonsensical when we do it, right? I mean, it's really a pride thing. But in other cases, it's not. In other cases, it's, you know, what are your credentials? What is your credentials by which you do what you're doing? And we want to make sure that we're sitting in a doctor's office and it doesn't say, you know, Office of Chef Boyardee, right? We want to make sure this guy has been to school, he knows what he's doing, and you're not sitting there just letting Him practice on you, which I've always chuckled over it being called a practice. But look at a second title. He's called God. He's also called Son of God. Son of God. When Jesus asked His disciples in Matthew 16, verses 14 and following, He asked them, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And He said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, You are the Christ, Christ is Christos, anointed one. In Hebrew, it's the transliteration of Mashiach, which means Messiah. So you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. The Son of the living God. And notice Jesus' response. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This was not something that you came up with in your little puny mind. This was a divine revelation that God the Father himself gave to you about the identity of Jesus Christ. Over in Mark chapter 3, and I always think this when I think about the demons. The demons were quick to acknowledge who Jesus is because they could not deny the reality of that truth. Even though that they're consigned to the pit of hell, even though that they are sent out to deceive, they were part of the rebellion that Satan led, where the third of the angels fell with Satan at that time in history, that time in before the creation of the world. And I find it very interesting that false teachers, as they're out doing their little thing, and they deny the Lord Jesus Christ, here the very demons who are consigned to the pit of hell cannot deny the true reality of Jesus. Look at that, Mark 3:11. What's it say? Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he would earnestly warn them not to tell who he was. Don't give away my identity. They knew the truth about him. So we see that second title that he is called Son of God. Look at a third title. The third title is that he is called Lord. When Peter is speaking with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and he's preaching to him the gospel of Christ, and he talks about the Lord Jesus, and he says that the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And then he says this, he is Lord of all. He's not Lord of some, Lord of all, believer and unbeliever. Even when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, when he talks about that mystery, that wisdom that he speaks in a mystery, he says it's the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages for our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And he refers to him as being Lord. You know, he's referred to as Lord Jesus 101 times in the New Testament. He's called Lord Jesus Christ 63 times. He is Lord. And then, of course, that passage in Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. And again, we're pointing out divine names, names that depict deity. Listen, if you have the name God, you're in control and you control everything, right? If you have the name Lord, you're also in control. And if you have the name Son of God, you are equally in control. Notice a fourth one. Revelation 1:8. He is called the Almighty. Now that is a specific term for the Father. He is called the Almighty. He says, I am the Alpha. That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And I am the Omega. That's the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. Context reveals it's speaking of Christ. Well, let's go with one more. Go to Romans chapter 9. This is that great chapter on election. Paul, the first five verses, says some pretty profound things even before getting to that subject. Look at how he refers to Jesus. Verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, they're speaking of his lordship, God blessed forever. I like the way the authorized or the New King James reads that last part. It says, who is over all the eternally blessed God. He is the eternally blessed God. So, beloved, I think the evidence is overwhelming. And I want to give you this last area in like 10 minutes. We'll see how we do. We see that Jesus performed divine activities. Jesus had a divine conception. Jesus had divine names or titles. Last, Jesus had divine characteristics or attributes, if you want to use that term. The first characteristic is that he is eternal. He is eternal. Takes you back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, whenever there was a beginning. Writers of Scripture will use a beginning to give us a starting point, but for Christ there was no starting point. And the term was, that verb there, it's an imperfect. It suggests that it's a continuous existence in time past. So it could read like this. In the beginning always existed the Word. It's speaking of a continuous existence in the past. That's what you get out of the term was. And I already mentioned to you John 8:58. Before Abraham was born, I am. And here Jesus, as they noted, was not even 50 years old, which he wasn't even 30 years old. And he's saying that he existed before Abraham, who had already been dead for some time. And as we mentioned, the term I am is speaking of a pre-existence, speaking of an eternal existence. How about in John 17:5, when he's praying his high priestly prayer there in the garden? And listen to what he prays. He says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That takes you back to John 1:1. He was in a face-to-face relationship with God the Father. The Word was with God. And then, of course, Hebrews 13:8 is a good verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That verse also speaks of his immutability. So we see, first of all, in this characteristic is he's eternal. He's always existed and he always will exist. He's always existed. When he died on the cross, he didn't die and cease to exist. Frankly, folks, when you die, you don't cease to exist either. You're going to live forever. The question is where are you going to live forever? Are you going to live forever with God in heaven, or are you going to live forever in hell apart from God? That's the question. You will live forever. Think about that. Every aborted baby will live forever. They may cease to exist in this life, just like you will one day cease to exist in this life, but you don't cease to exist. Scriptures tell us of the believer that to be absent from the body is to immediately be present with the Lord. It tells us of an unbeliever, immediately they go to hell. Immediately. You read Luke 16, it talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, he woke up in a place of torment, and it was immediate. And you say, well, how did that happen? And how come his body wasn't consumed? His body, you know, was consumed by the elements. Matthew 10 says that he will have a body fit for Gehenna. Just as a believer will have a body fit for heaven, 1 Corinthians 15, an unbeliever will have a body fit for hell. A body that will not be consumed by fire, but will experience all the pain and all the torment, everything that you would experience. That's sobering. Jesus is eternal. Secondly, he is omnipresent. Omnipresent means all present. Omni, all. What did Jesus promise his disciples in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20? He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, how could he be with them always if he is at the right hand of the Father? They saw in Acts chapter 1, him ascend to the right hand of the Father. Remember, the angels are standing there and they explained what was taking place, said he was going to come back in like fashion. Well, he's saying this, and this is a term of omnipresence. His indwelling, even of every believer, demands his omnipresence. Listen to John 14:23. As a child of God, get this. As a child of God, not only do you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, but you have the Father and the Son dwelling in you as well. It even says in Colossians that Christ dwells in your heart by faith. Look at this verse. It points out the Father and the Son. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." That is speaking of omnipresence. A third one, omniscience. He is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He knew every man's heart. That's why it says in John 2:25 that he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He had people coming to him saying, I believe," and he didn't commit himself to them because he knew that they attached themselves to him because of the signs. They weren't true believers of heart. Or how about in John 4:18, he told the Samaritan woman her past history, even though he had not met her previously. He says in John 4:18, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." And what did she say? "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." And then she tells the city, "Come meet a man who told me everything that I've done." How did he know this? He's omniscient. Jesus even recognized his omniscience according, or the disciples' response recognizing his omniscience in John 16:30, when they said this, that "we know that you know all things and you have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe you came from God." They were recognizing his omniscience. They knew he knew everything. He revealed it. He constantly demonstrated it to them. And even think of this. Every time Jesus spoke of his death, what was he doing? He was demonstrating his omniscience. Matthew 16:21 says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." He kept telling them that. Now, you and I know we're going to die one day, unless the rapture occurs. We get caught up to meet them in heaven, in the air with the Lord, so forth. But we don't know when that's going to take place. And what did Jesus always say? "It is not my time. It is not my time. My time has not come." And he wouldn't let them do certain things because it wasn't his time. When we get back in John 7, that's going to be the very subject that we address first, about his time, the timing of the cross. All right, let me give you another omni. Omnipotent means all powerful. Speaks of him having all authority. Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He has all authority. Listen, if you're the guy in authority, you can do whatever you want. No one can hinder you, right? Mark 2, verse 10, he says that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's all powerful. He's the only one that can do that, right? What's another one? Last one. He is immutable. Mentioned this several times already. What's immutability mean? It means that he never changes. God never changes, and neither Christ never changes. He's forever the same. Hebrews 13:8. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, beloved, as I pointed out earlier, these characteristics, these attributes about Jesus are true about the Father. And they're true about the Son, about the Holy Spirit. And that's why when you read in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the very first word that you're introduced to is the word Elohim, speaking of God, this singular God. This word Elohim is a singular term with a plural ending. It could be translated gods. But we find out this singular God through Scripture. Because all you got to do is read your Bible and you find the same three persons working, the same three persons with the same characteristics and attributes. And beloved, it leaves us with only a conclusion that yes, the Bible does teach a Trinity, even though it doesn't use that term. The Bible tells us that there is one God existing in the form of plurality. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, not three gods, one God, monotheistic. Jews had a monotheistic religion. They had a monotheistic faith, one God. Same is true for us today. We have one monotheistic faith, not three gods. And we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth, sent by the Father, for the purpose of bearing the sins of the elect, that he came as God who took on flesh, the God-man. Now I ask you that simple question that he asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? And as I read to you earlier what C.S. Lewis wrote, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and you can call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to do so. I want to invite you to bow your heads right now. And I want to ask you if you will pray. And even if you want to come down here in the front and get on your knees and pray, I'll invite you to do that as well. And listen, as we celebrate Christmas here just in a couple days, I want us to remember that the baby in the manger is God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why we as a church would celebrate his birth, because we're celebrating God sending Christ, sending the Messiah, the one who would take away the sins of the world. And so I want to invite you to bow and worship and adore him. As we sang earlier, come let us adore him. Let's pray together. If you've never repented of your sins and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've heard the evidence. You now understand who he is. Now the question is, will you submit to his lordship? Will you in faith turn to Christ and surrender your entire life to him, yielding up full control of your life? The Bible says that if you call upon the Lord, he'll save you. The Bible says if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and that you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. So I want to invite you to come to him right now. Father, I pray that you would open up every heart, every ear, every tongue to confess you as Lord. And Father, that no one would leave this place today without having surrendered their life to Jesus. That today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day of recommitment, day of repentance. Lord, thank you for the truth that you've revealed to us this morning. I pray that every eye has seen it, every ear has heard it, and every heart is responding appropriately to what we have heard. We ask this in Jesus' name today. Amen.